the quandary, because the last three nights we've been dealing with various names of God, and I've got one more night left on that, and I'm going to give it a rest tonight, and tomorrow night will be the final in that series. And I knew there'd be people here tonight who hadn't been able to be with us those three nights, and I didn't want to just have you come in the fourth quarter. But then I was standing back there, and people kept taking the handouts from that study off the back, and there are some left, so I thought I'd make just a few comments about it, and then I'll move on to what I had planned to do. What we have been doing Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night is studying the various Hebrew, or some of the Hebrew names for God. And the three most dominant ones that we studied the first two, are Elohim, which is the plural. That's what you find in Genesis chapter 1. The only reference to God, only name used for God in Genesis chapter 1, and it means God the Creator, so you would expect it to be in Genesis chapter 1. Yahweh, which is the most frequently used name for God in Hebrew, it's used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament, is first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and Yahweh is an implication of God wants to not only be our Creator, but He wants to be our personal Savior, and in chapter 2, we have God getting a personal relationship with Adam, not simply creating him, which he did on the sixth day in chapter 1, but giving him a place to live, work to do, the naming of the animals, and ultimately giving him a wife, and which led to a family. And then last night we talked about Yahweh, which was the tetragrammaton that the Jews would not speak. Or write for fear of mispronouncing it or miswriting it, and then they thought contradicting Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, which says, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." And then we specifically last night talked about Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh, and that's the name that's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, for those of you familiar with the book, is when Abraham takes Isaac up on the mount. So I don't want to go through that. If you're interested a little bit in that, there's a one-sheet handout on the back, and if you want to hear about Adonai and Yahweh Roi, then we'll do that tomorrow night. But I thought we'd give it a bit of a rest, although I maybe have tried to make a slight transition here. Because we talked last night about maybe some of the angst that Abraham would have felt taking Isaac up to sacrifice him. Any parent would find some angst. And then, I didn't talk about this last night, but I wonder how much peace, shall we say relief, that Abraham felt when they came down off of the mountain and he still had his son Isaac alive with him. And what I want to talk tonight about is the peace of God. Peace of God. Paul wrote 13 books that we know of. Maybe 14, but we know that he wrote 13. I want to talk about 13 verses from 13 books. And I'm going to read to you, however, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In every book that Paul writes, you're going to find a verse that has almost identical words. "Grace be unto you and peace from the Lord." In the introduction to all of his books, you find that phraseology. And being in the introduction, I think it's easy for us. I understand that. I do it too, to just kind of, let's get through the introduction to get to the meat. And so maybe we lose track of that a little bit. Now, we talk about the grace of God. I think we have some understanding of that. But I want to talk about the peace of God. What Paul does, and the Holy Spirit with him, in the introduction to all 13 of his books, he takes two great words, charis and eirene. Charis is the word for grace, taken largely from Greek writing. Eirene, E-I-R-N-E-E, is really a Greek word, but it comes from the Jewish shalom. And you might remember some of the Psalms, many of the Psalms end with shalom or shalom, which means peace. Charis or grace is a lovely word. It depicts the joy, the pleasure, the beauty of God's provision to us. And if you were with us last night, Jehovah Jireh is the provision that God provides for us. It's tied to the English word charm. The beauty of a new relationship with God is really what it's driving at. Eirene, which in the Greek is the Greek word for peace, is a certain kind of peace that we want to talk about tonight. It's not a negative peace. Sometimes we think of peace as the absence of turmoil, or the absence of anguish, or worry, or stress. Well, yes, but it's much more than the absence. If you define a word as the absence of something, you've made that word a negative. Maybe it's not a negative concept, but being absent of something is a negative thought. Rather, it is the weaving together of a relationship that we are to have with God. So I think Paul is saying in the introductory words to every one of his epistles, or he is praying, sometimes he introduces his epistles with a prayer, that they have the joy of God's provision, that's grace, and the peace of being reconciled with God. And to themselves, that grace and peace can only come through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul gives us another good insight into this concept of peace when he's giving us the armament of God, and you've studied this, the breastplate, and so forth. But in verse 15 he says, "And have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now we know what the gospel is, but what is the gospel of peace? Paul prays about that. Well, as I said, I think in a biblical sense here, peace is not simply the absence of turmoil. In fact, it probably requires turmoil. But biblically, I believe this peace is the calm and tranquility of a soul in the midst of difficult circumstances. And you and I probably really can't experience the peace of God if we are not somewhat surrounded by turmoil and angst. Because it is that contrast. They commissioned two very skilled painters, to paint a picture that depicted the peace of God. One painter selected a lake with a shepherd and sheep grazing in the grass and birds singing and trees. It was just very serene, very, very peaceful. The second painter, as the illustration goes, also had a lake. And he had trees, and he had birds. But in his picture, the sky wasn't blue, the sun wasn't out, it was dark, it was cloudy, it was raining, the wind was blowing, the trees were bent over, there were white caps on the lake. But down in the corner of his painting was a little white bird that was singing. And that picture won the contest of best depicting the peace of God. And they explained it as that bird was singing when all else seemed to be in storm and cloud and turmoil. He wasn't reflecting his surroundings. He was reflecting his attitude. It's easy to think we have peace when everything around us is going swimmingly. But the peace of God is far more than that. Biblical peace, I believe, is really when things are going wrong. Now, you can have biblical peace when things are going right, but you really don't know that it's biblical peace, the peace of God, until it's tested. I think that's what we saw last night in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham was tested, and therefore he left Mount Moriah with, I believe, the peace of God. Sometimes there's thunder and lightning and wind in our lives. Nothing may look right. And yet you see yourself or others that can still sing. I'm not talking about literally singing, although that would be fine. I'm talking about being able to have a heart full of song. When nothing should be creating a song, a person still has a song in their heart. Tranquility on the inside despite chaos on the outside. That's the peace of God. When things are at ease with trouble all around. Therefore, maybe you really don't know whether you have the peace of God or biblical peace until things aren't so peaceful. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, there's a phrase that we are to have the peace that passes all understanding. I remember as a late teenager, maybe early 20s, I got an assignment from the congregation in Lawrence, Kansas to talk on the peace that passes understanding. I was honored to be asked. I hadn't given too many talks out of my own congregation, but I looked at that and said, how do you talk about something that the Bible says passes all understanding? I'm not sure what I said. I know I filled up my 20 or 25 minutes. I don't have those notes, but I remember thinking, how in the world can I talk on that? Well, that's an issue for us to think a little bit about. In that seventh verse of Philippians chapter 4, it talks about the peace of God, a peace which God gives, not a peace which we develop ourselves. A peace that is particularly referred to that is felt when we don't have anxiety. We're not concerned about our wants. We're not concerned about who would supply them. If you were here Monday night, we talked about the difference between source and resource. God is our source. Many other things can be our resource. But everything comes back to God as our source, and that is also true of peace. A peace which passes all understanding, that surpasses all that men can do to conceive and imagine. It's an expression that denotes peace that is imparted of the highest kind. Agape is the highest kind of love. Well, God's peace, Aaron, is peace of the highest kind. And then it says there in that seventh verse of Philippians 4 that it shall keep your hearts and minds. It's that which protects them, keeps them tranquil through the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God is, to some extent, the absence of worry. But how did we find worry? Paul had concerns. But then he tells us not to worry. What are you saying to us, Paul? What's a concern versus a worry? Well, I'm not sure I've got this totally worked out in my mind, but I'll just share with you where I'm at so far. Worry has two components. It's, number one, assuming responsibility for either things that are totally needless and unimportant, or things that are out of our control. So if you have concern about things that are needless and unimportant, or things that are out of your control, I think that qualifies for worry. Now, concern, on the other hand, are things that maybe aren't needless, and you can have some impact on. Parents ought to be concerned about their children because, number one, that's not needless, and number two, a parent ought to have some impact on that. Now, the time may come when you don't have any impact on that and you have to kind of let it go. And that's a fine line. I do understand it. But Paul was concerned about congregations. He was concerned about people. That wasn't needless, and maybe he could have some impact on them. That's godly concern. Worry, on the other hand, is when we get caught up in things that aren't very important, which is usually what I do, or things that I can't do anything about. One of the most freeing things for me the last 20 years is kind of coming to grips with this, because I realized there are things I can't do anything about. There are people I cannot change. I'm going to do everything I can. But if I worry about things I can't change, it's going to absolutely eat me up, and then I'm no good to anybody, and I'm not even very much fun to be around. And I think we all fall into that category. In James chapter 1, it talks about us not having a divided mind. That's a little bit about what this is talking about. It's quiet is wrong. How do you handle worry and concern? Worry. Well, number one, establish realistic expectations. Now, that's somewhat hard to do, but there is only so much that will be accomplished. Not every congregation is going to double in size. Not every leader in our congregations is going to be a Moses or a Joshua or a Paul. We're blessed many times with good, godly leaders, but we need to have realistic expectations. Leaders of congregations, not every sheep is going to be just exactly what you wish they would be. I'm not talking about lowering our standards. I'm not talking about tolerating sin or slack conduct, but I am talking about being realistic. Not playing God. Remember, God is our El Elyon. He is God Most High. He is our El Shaddai, God Almighty. The peace of God, I think, helps us answer the questions of why we can sing when there is no song. Why we can be calm when everything is chaotic around us. How we can be stable when all around us is turmoil. Because of passages like Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace that passes all understanding. You and I may not understand it. We may not understand those around us. But it's God's peace at work. Do you know somebody that just seems to always be calm? At least in appearance. During difficulty. That's the kind of person you want to follow, isn't it? You don't want to follow someone who's panicking and screaming. Sometimes that's your only choice. But if that's your only choice, you might just want to lead yourself. If peace, godly peace, is not your and my normal way of living, I believe we are out of sync with the will of God. If godly peace is not our normal way of living, I believe we are out of sync with the Word of God. If worry and anxiety is our normal modus operandi, I don't think I have my feet shod with the gospel of peace that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. I'm not talking about occasionally getting caught up in anxiety. We probably all do this, and maybe that's somewhat performance enhancing in a few situations. But I'm talking about what is normative for us. It's not good for our health. I'm not talking about being apathetic. I'm talking about sometimes we just have to turn it over to God, don't we? You know what one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples before he went to the cross? In John chapter 14, verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you." Think about that. All the things he could have said, "I'm going to leave." Now, he did say, "I'm going to leave the Spirit, the Comforter," but he said, "Peace, that's what I want to leave with you." And I think we see the apostles on the other side of the cross and the resurrection largely at peace with themselves. That's why probably most of them were able to die for the cause, because they were at peace. Jesus had peace that would even handle the cross. Sunday morning here at Dean Avenue, I talked about the two thieves on either side of the cross. But the man in the middle, Jesus, went to the cross at peace. Not because he wanted to die. No, his humanness wouldn't allow that. There's an interesting passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. In Colossians 3 and 15 it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And the word for rule there is the word that we would get umpire from, or the concept of referee. What it means is, let the peace of God make the calls in your life. An umpire, a referee, makes the call. Whether they're right or wrong, now God's peace is always right, but whether they're right or wrong, the event has to go with that call in order for there to be order. Paul is saying in Colossians 3:5, let the peace of God make the calls in your life. Let it be the dominant issue. Life is full of decisions. It's full of choices. I wouldn't know how many decisions and choices each one of us had to make today. Most of them were trivial. Do I turn here? Do I stop here? Do I go here? When do I leave? What do I eat? Well, we just make choice and decision after decision. But there were a few choices today that were very, very important. One of them was how you were going to spend this evening. Not to come hear me, but to be with the saints. That's an important decision. I find this to be a very relaxing, peaceful thing, and I may be the most tense in the auditorium because I'm up here trying to remember what I want to say to you. But even that I find terribly relaxing and refreshing and energizing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it talks about how God himself is able to do these things. And the peace of God himself sanctifies you wholly. God's right in the middle. He's our Jehovah Jireh for those of us that gathered last night. How does the world strive to get peace? Well, toys, buy things. But there is an awfully lot of medicine, I think, probably ingested, searching for peace and calm. And some of it is necessary. I'm not saying if you're taking something to calm you down or to relax you that that's necessarily wrong. But I like what one man wrote. He said the real pill that you need to have the peace of God is the gospel. The gospel. Now, you may need a few other pills, but try the gospel first. Let it overtake you. Let it guide you. When you and I were baptized, most of us here were, maybe not everybody, and we'll have an opportunity tonight for that, we received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. We received the Spirit of God. We got God. Think of that. If you receive the Holy Spirit, you're receiving God, because the Holy Spirit is part of Elohim. It's part of the triune God. So now, how do we get the peace of God? Remember that passage in Philippians 4:7? It doesn't say get the peace from God, although you do. But it said get the peace of God. P-E-A-C-E, not P-E-I-C-E. Get the peace of God. Well, if you're a baptized believer, you've already got God. You've got the Holy Spirit. If you don't, then there was something amiss in your baptism. We're told in Scripture that we are to be filled with the Spirit. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we should not quench the Spirit. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 we should not grieve the Spirit, because it is so important. If you were at Vandalia Sunday afternoon, Randy Tetmeyer, almost said Randy Engel, Randy Tetmeyer talked for a while on having the Holy Spirit. And it was a good thought that he had. And sometimes we quench it. Sometimes we don't. But we shouldn't. Peace of God requires our following His Spirit and His Word, so that the peace of God flows out of His Spirit into our lives. I believe in all of us who are baptized believers, we have the peace of God because we've got God. Our challenge is not to find the peace of God. Our challenge is to release the peace of God that He gave us when we became His children. When the Word of God comes to us, it comes in seed form. And the Bible uses that metaphor many times, and Jesus used that metaphor in many parables, how the seed was the Word of God. You're familiar with that. So when we get the Word of God as a seed, it's not fully unwrapped. It's like an acorn has inside of it an oak tree, but the oak tree hasn't come forth yet. It has to have good soil. And the parable of the sower in Matthew 3 talks about our heart having good soil so that the seed can germinate and grow. The seed is not a full-blown expression of the Word, although it has all of the ingredients of what it is ever going to be. But as we allow it to nurture in our hearts and grow in the good soil of our hearts, then it turns into that oak tree, or it turns into that magnificent mustard plant, or whatever parable you want to use. In order for me to have the peace of God, I've got to take the seed of His Word and let it balloon in my heart. It's not a matter of having to go and find it. It's a matter of having to let it grow. Just like when we plant a seed. At conversion, we get the seed. But without proper soil, it will not become all that God intends. And obviously, you know that soil, metaphorically, is our heart. There is nothing wrong with the seed. There is nothing wrong with the Holy Spirit. So if I've got the seed and I've got the Holy Spirit, but I don't have the peace of God, I must not have let the seed and the Spirit grow within my heart. I've not submitted myself to it. The peace of God is in God and in His Word. It's a matter of whether we let it blossom. Oftentimes, sometimes the most difficult things to endure are difficult times. But it's at those times that sometimes the seed can break out of its hole and begin to grow. Back in Philippians 4, in verse 6, it talks about turning our cares over to God and doing it with thanksgiving. I ran across a word. I don't know if I've shared this with you before, but I ran across a word not too long ago. I don't believe I have. In an article, and the word was thankology. And that just caught my eye. I didn't know if it was a word or not. I'm still not sure. So I Googled thankology. And you get like 23 billion hits. And the only hit that was really for thankology was the article I had read that said it. Every other thing, all those other, it wasn't 3 billion, but it was, you know, millions. Everyone was came back as tankology. So if anybody wants to know how to build a tank, I got lots of plans. Because that's what they thought. I just had misspelled the word. But that word really stuck in my mind. Tankology is the study of being thankful. What a wonderful study. What a way to get our hearts to the right soil mixture so that the seed can really grow. It's not my lesson tonight, but how many times does Paul, in his introductory remarks, say, I give thanks for? Just almost endless. This was a man of peace and a man of thankfulness. Those of you that fish, you know that when the weather is not calm, what do the fish do? They go down deeper. So if you want to fish and the weather's not calm, you lower your bait. You put your bobber higher or your line lower. I am told that submarines in the ocean, when it's very stormy, they go down, and if you get 25 feet under the top of the ocean, it's calm. The storm only affects, I'm told, the first 25 feet. I've never personally experienced that, so I'm going by my research. But I think it's an interesting point. When it's tumultuous, when peace seems to elude us, what do we need to do? We need to get deeper into the Lord. Deeper down, closer to Him. Not hiding, but let the storms pass. We've got songs we sing about storms and tempests. When our lives are stormy, when we may have to go a little deeper to find the peace of God. And that's one of the reasons for our lessons this week about various names of God, trying to get us to be able to understand Him more fully so that we can get closer to Him. Several years ago, and I'm not going to call this man a Christian because I don't know enough about him, and if I had to guess, he's probably not by my understanding of Christianity. But a man most all of you have heard of by the name of Stephen King, who could just churn out those horror movies. I wish you could see what I just saw. When I said Stephen King, a whole bunch of people under 15 just perked right up. But he's a kind of a master writer of, I'll just call him sci-fi thrillers. I'm not applauding him. My understanding is he was probably raised as a Methodist. His wife was also raised as a believer. And now if I'm understanding it right, they still believe in God but aren't associated with any formal formal religion. But anyway, a few years ago, Stephen King was almost killed in a car wreck. He slid off of the road and landed in the ditch. There was not a lot of publicity about that wreck. He didn't want a lot of publicity about it, and he didn't even talk about it for 2 years. 2 years after he had recovered, he finally began to talk about it, and he actually wrote just a little bit about it. I'm going to read to you two or three paragraphs that he wrote. And I'm not saying you should be a Stephen King fan, but I think he touched on something that I thought was very germane. I quote, "A couple of years ago, I found out what 'you can't take it with you' means. I found out while I was lying in a ditch by the side of a country road covered with mud and blood, and with the tibia of my right leg poking outside of my jeans, like a branch of a tree taken down in a thunderstorm. I had a MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. We all know that life is fragile. But on that particular day, and the months that have followed, I got a painful but extremely valuable look at life's simple backstage truths. We come in naked, we come in broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we're just as broke. Warren Buffett is going to go out broke. Bill Gates is going to go out broke. Tom Hanks is going to go out broke. And yes, Stephen King is going to go out broke. All the money that I've earned, stocks I've bought, mutual funds, land I own, all of that, he says, is mostly smoke and mirrors. It's still going to be a quarter past getting late when you're wearing your Rolex or your Timex and you die. No matter how large your bank account, how many credit cards you have, sooner or later, the only things you will have to truly call your own are your body, spirit, soul, and mind. And then it's only your spirit, soul, and mind." He said, "I want you to consider making your life," and I love this quote, "one long gift to others." He concludes, and why not? All you have is on loan anyway. All that lasts is what you pass on to others. I just love that line. Make your life one long gift to others. I think that's a tremendous pathway to having the peace of God. Do you realize Moses was never called a leader in the Bible? Never once did God call Moses a leader. I can't count the times, or I haven't counted the times, he called him a servant. Because to God, that's what a leader is, a servant. Didn't Jesus come to serve? By doing that, he became a leader. By doing that, Moses became a leader, but God never called him a leader. But he did call him a servant. He did call him a servant. Sometimes when we get up in the morning, we need to make sure we don't put in our backpack anxiety, angst, and worry, but we rather take with us the peace of God. Essayist Marilynne Robinson, I think, spoke well when she said, "Fearfulness assumes a hidden narrative that we are ill despite our apparent health, that we are vulnerable despite our apparent safety." Her point was that fear is one of the great enemies of the peace of God. Because it's fear of what might happen that causes us to worry and have angst and not have the peace of God. Three times Jesus said, "Be not anxious," in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Don't be anxious for your life." He said in verse 31, "Don't be anxious for your needs." And he said in verse 34, "Don't be anxious about tomorrow." It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "The world's Trinity is not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The world's Trinity is food, drink, and clothes." And that's what the world largely worries about. I don't know if I want to be quite that harsh, but he's not far from wrong, and he wrote that over 100 years ago. Now, Jesus never spoke about being prepared, but he did speak about not having peace and having worry. We do have responsibilities that we have to live up to. We do have legitimate concerns that we have to deal with. But that's different than filling our minds with things that are, number one, needless, and number two, we can't do anything about. One of the topics I considered strongly talking to you about tonight, and I decided not to, is the upcoming election. Not in terms of telling you what to do, because I don't know what I'm going to do. And even if I knew what I was going to do, I wouldn't tell you, because this is an inappropriate forum for that. But I will say that I think there will be more angst and worry and peaceless moments for Christians in the next few months. That always happens in an election cycle, but this one is particularly going to be tough for some of you. Maybe for me. But let's remember a passage found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, our citizenship is in heaven. We sing a song, "This world is not my home." The early church prospered probably greatest of any period of the church. And they had the most ungodly government over them of almost any time. Do I want us to have an ungodly government? No. I'm simply saying, that doesn't keep us from being the church. It doesn't keep us from being Christians. And it might even make us stronger. I don't want that to happen in order for us to be stronger. And do not take this next statement wrong, but I'm not sure I care who wins various elections. Yes, I do, because I have certain values that various ones might hold. So, don't take that wrong. I'm just saying, irregardless, I plan on being a Christian in December of this year, after the election. And I am not going to get myself all tied up in dithered knots between now and November. If you want to, be my guest, but it ain't going to do you one bit of good. And it may do you some harm. Okay, I said I wasn't going to give you that sermon, so let me stop. I just feel very strongly about that, and somebody mentioned to me this week, they've seen a lot of angst on Facebook about the election, with brothers and sisters kind of bantering back and forth, as I understood it. Facebook and I don't get along. I take great pride in having very few friends on Facebook. Despite some people who like to rate us based upon how many friends we might have and actually put it in a public talk. Jesus gives us some very important, simple things to think about as he closes out chapter 6 of Matthew. He says, the key here is to have your priorities straight. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Remember last night when we were in Genesis chapter 22? Abraham had been blessed, yes. But it was after he passed the Isaac test, for want of a better phrase. There's four or five verses that talk about how God greatly blessed him. Why? Because Abraham had his head screwed on right. He had his priorities right. And then in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 6, he talks about the simplicity of life. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Not that we shouldn't plan. No, we all need to plan. That's good stewardship. But let's not get caught up and worried about things that we can't control. I wonder if sometimes we don't worry about tomorrow because we're bored with today. I don't get bored with today. Too much to do.
too much to do.
As I close, I'd just like to draw your attention to one other thought. Sometimes we use the phrase crossing over Jordan. And usually that's used in terms of we died, crossing over Chili Jordan. And I understand that metaphor, and I'm not going to tell you that metaphor is wrong, but that metaphor is wrong. When the children of Israel crossed over Jordan, they didn't go to a place that didn't have any conflict. They were going into battle after battle after battle. When we cross over Jordan in the sense of dying, we're going to a place where there's no conflict. And there is absolute infinite peace of God. I think the phrase crossing over Jordan is best applied to our accepting the Lord and being converted and crossing over into His promises here on earth. But there will still be conflicts. There will still be battles. There will still be concerns. Just like the children of Israel had when they crossed over Jordan. Crossing over Jordan is not going to heaven, really. Crossing over Jordan is getting into God's land. Getting into His arena. Being delivered into His hands. But it is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of worry. I believe if you are a baptized believer, you've crossed over Jordan. But we still got some conquering to do, don't we? We still have some conflicts to handle. Maybe tonight, for some of you, this is your crossing over Jordan moment. I hope it is, if you haven't. But as you do it, or when you do it, or as you have done it, I can't, and the Lord doesn't promise us the absence of conflict. No, He just promises His help. As Yahweh, He will be there for us. As El Shaddai, He'll be there with us. As Elyon, He'll be there with us. As Jehovah Jireh, He'll be there with us. As Adonai, He'll be there with us. If the Lord doesn't get us with His Word, if that seed doesn't blossom in our hearts, if He doesn't get us with His Word, He'll get us with His wrath. And everyone would be much better served to be captured by His Word than captured by His wrath. We understand that, we believe it, but we need to hold that very dear to our hearts. Our series on the names of the Lord are really, for me, trying to come to grips with what a fuller understanding of how wonderful God is. How awesome He is. How He's there for every, as I used the term last night, Sitzenleben, which is German for life situations. And His peace is there to guide us, to hold us. Even when the white caps are on the lake, and the tree limbs are falling because of the strong wind, we can have peace. And that seems to have been Paul's great wish for the churches that he wrote to. May the grace and peace of our Lord be with you. It's good enough for Paul, it needs to be good enough for us. Earl has selected a concluding song which we will shortly stand and sing. If you haven't crossed over Jordan, I'm not talking about dying. Well, I am. I'm talking about dying to sin. This is a time to do it. To step out into the water and come over into God's land and be part of His family. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand early.